Therefore, the time again before us this morning to commune with Thee, to remember the work of Thy Son on our behalf, so great salvation that we possess, not only for time, but for all of eternity. We are assured because that relationship can never cease to exist. Father, sanctify Thy word as we now hear it again, as well as our time together, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Laodicea, the last church of our study, Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. I wish there were nice things said about Laodicea. I did some background history on Laodicea. I found some very interesting things about this particular city. I often wondered, for example, and I think about these things, why didn't Paul write to the Laodicean church as he did to the Ephesian and Colossian church? But then I suppose the same question could be asked as to why he didn't write to the church at Pergamos or Sardis. I think I have the answer. I propose to you that one of the reasons why Paul had never written to the church at Laodicea is quite possibly he never visited that church, was not directly involved with it. It may have been the ministry of Epaphras or even Epaphroditus. One of the associates of the Apostle Paul may have ventured into that region, and eventually people came to Christ and a nucleus of believers was formed. Another reason, and I suspect that this may be even more the case, is that since Paul had written to the Ephesian church and the Colossian church, and they were circular letters, letters to be distributed throughout the region, that they eventually got that letter, either written to the Laodicean, or rather to the Ephesians or the Colossians. There is reference, for example, in the book of Colossians, that Paul had received a letter from the Laodiceans, and we know nothing about it. And if he had written to them, it was pleasing to God not to preserve it. There may have been a lot of redundancies. We don't know. But we do know that John, on the island of Patmos in 90 AD, which is actually 30 years after the great earthquake that destroyed Laodicea. So apparently the church still exists. But that region was devastated in 60 AD. By a horrendous earthquake. And I have a few little things here that might be of interest to you. And when I get to those places of the historical background of Laodicea, I may place some emphasis in my tone of voice, so I want you to keep that in mind. If you're taking notes, write quickly. Laodicea, the city of a city of southwest Phrygia. It's in the Roman province of Asia, referred to generally as Asia Minor. And west is what is now known as Asiatic Turkey. It was founded by Seleucid Antiochus II in the 3rd century B.C., and it was called after his wife, Laodice. So obviously, Laodice is later changed to Laodicea. It lay in the Lycus Valley, close to Hierapolis and Colossae. And it's quite interesting because out of the area of Hierapolis came very soothing, warm waters. And then out of the city of Colossae came these very chilling spring waters that were able to revive the slowest of creatures. Probably do very well for those of us that are over 65. In other words, it would kind of sit you straight up, whereas the other would make you more docile. About 160 miles and east by easy incline, it was a strategic position which made Laodicea an extremely prosperous commercial center under Roman rule. As earlier stated, it was destroyed by a disastrous earthquake in 60 A.D., and later, of course, it was set aside and rebuilt under the Turks. Distinct products included garments of glossy black wool, which is mentioned by the historian Strabo, and also a medical center noted for its ophthalmology, dealing with the problems of the eyes. The site had one advantage, disadvantage, being determined by a road system. It lacked a sufficient and permanent water supply, that is, of good water. And so it was piped from Hierapolis and from Colossae, and it came in as lukewarm water into the city. Lukewarm water into the city. It was also noted for its ophthalmological medical ability. The site of Laodicea was eventually abandoned, and the modern town of Densli is by the springs that sprung up out of the ground. The gospel may have been reached, the Laodiceans, by the early date, probably while Paul was living at Ephesus, and through the ministry of Epaphras, previously mentioned, as is outlined in Colossians 4, 12 through 13. Although Paul mentions the church, it is not likely that he ever visited it. There's no record of it. The letter from the Laodiceans, Colossians 4:16, often has been confused and possibly identified with our copy of the book of Ephesians. So you see, I suspect that what letter came back to them was a letter that had been sent to them. They read it and then sent it back. And it was called the letter from Laodicea, and in fact may have been the original letter to the Ephesians, carried by none less than the runaway slave of Philemon, namely Onesimus. Onesimus, you see, had a job to do. He ran away from Philemon, ended up in Rome, and thinking that he would get away from everyone in Rome, because as you know, Philemon lived in the Lycus Valley, the very region that we're talking about. And Rome is thousands of miles away. And so he thought to himself, and I'll just be absorbed in all of the traffic and populace of Rome. And lo and behold, he bumps into one of Paul's associates, who immediately identifies him as the servant of Philemon, introduces him to Paul. Paul leads him to Christ, and it's a marvelous... In other words, you can't get away from the Lord. And then eventually he feels responsible to send him back to his master. And he says, as my wife does to me often when I get up, while you're at it, here's a few letters I'd like you to carry back with you and drop them off as you visit these areas. And we know, for example, that the Colossian and Ephesian church received the letters from this man, as well as Philemon himself, as an introduction from Paul, reintroducing to him this new believer named Onesimus. There you have the background. I love to know those things, because you wonder, how did all these things come about? You realize how many years it took me to identify the fact that the Ephesian letter by Paul was the same church in that John wrote to in the seven letters of the seven churches. And I write unto Ephesus. I never connected them. For some reason, I had them two different places, two different groups, same group. The Ephesian letter, challenging. The letter by John, pitiful. Of the condition of the Ephesians, obviously not the letter and its content. He says, I have somewhat against thee, you've lost your first love. That's pitiful. What is a first love? It's a warm love. It's new and it's fresh. It's exciting. I know believers that have fallen into that. The Lord used to be precious to them. They were excited about him. They wanted to grow. I'm saved. I'm sanctified. I'm sealed. Ho-hum. Be careful. It was noted for its wealth. It was noted for its ability to heal. But it did not have the healing powers of the water that Colossae had, nor of Hierapolis. I'm reminded that we have some hot baths east of here at Buckhorn, just the other side of Mesa. We used to live near there, and they used to advertise. People used to come from all over the world. They're mineral hot spirit, hot baths, not hot spirits. Hot spirits. Anyway, extremely wealthy. They were very wealthy. They had ophthalmological abilities to heal, and the waters that ran through the city were lukewarm. Now to the letter itself. And unto the angel, the word angel, as you remember, is from the Greek word angelos, and double G's in Greek are pronounced ng, N-G. So it's simply spelt, it's a diphthong, and there are many diphthongs, and I wish these Bible schools would teach all of the diphthongs, but they don't, because they probably don't even know they exist. You have A, then GG. Now this then becomes NG, A, and then you have A. There it is. And then an E and then an L. Angel, under the angel, angel, angelos. Os is simply the masculine nominative ending. Matter of fact, we have someone here by that name in German. Engel is the German of angel, but we know better. Then we also have on the other side his stepdad, Gabriel. And his name, and we have his brother's name is Michael. So we have Michael, the angel, Gabriel, and David, the angel. And forget it. Which means absolutely nothing. And to the angel of the church. The word church is from ecclesia, and it means the gathering of God's people. Never, by the way, did it refer to a building. But we've, over the years, learned to associate buildings with churches. And as I've repeatedly said right from the beginning, from the first day that I was here, and that is, the church isn't the church unless the church is in the church. Very profound, by the way. Angel there refers to the one who communicates, because the word angelos actually means messenger or message. And so when you put evangelio together, you have a good message, which is commonly called in Scripture the gospel, or sometimes referred to as good news. It's really not news. News is the word, it's just different, completely different. Good, ev, another diphthong, and then angelos. And the one who teaches the gospel is called an evangelist. That's a clue, by the way. If you ever hear east, you know it's a guy. Or zist. For example, a guy who drives a taxi in Greece is called a taxizis. And the word taxis means fast. And they do. They race through the streets of Athens. You can't believe it. It's wonderful. You get from point A to point B, you broke the sound barrier twice for $2. I got to tell you this. It's not a part of the study, but I just got to tell you, because I've mentioned this now about the way they drive. When they want to charge you, they take their time, obviously. Oh, they'll go the same route. And we left this one particular morning to get on the plane to fly back to New York and then subsequently to Phoenix. And so we left our motel and got to the airport, and I realized I'd left something back on the sidewalk in front of the motel. And I had to have it. Not only that, it was quite expensive. And so I went to the rear of the line, which was a taboo to begin with the taxi lines. And I said to the taxi driver in Greek, I said, I should tell you, it took us about 20 minutes to get to the airport. I said, I'll give you 1,000 drachmas, which is $5, if you will take me to the motel and back, and I had to be back within 15 minutes. So that means 7.5, 7.5. He got me back with 5 minutes time to spare. I saw red lights. He didn't see them. I said to the Mingri, I said, it's red. He says, I don't see that. So you see, when they want to get where they want to get, they'll get you there. Just thought I'd mention that. Don't put it in your notes. To the Church of Laodicea. We've already covered that. Right. In other words, here's what I want you to say to them. These things saith the Amen, or says the Amen. I'm back to the King James again. This is the New King James I'm reading from. The Amen, which is finality. You see, generally, when you used one Amen in Greek, and by the way, it's the Greek word amin, so you don't have to go too far to get away from it. It means so be it, or of a truth. When you have two together, unfortunately translated truly, truly, or in the old King James, verily, verily, it's simply amin, amin, twice, repeated. And when you have that, there is now going to be communicated a body of doctrine of most importance. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. This amen is finality. In other words, he's the first and the last. He's the beginner and the finisher. And then he calls him faithful and true witness. Now, the next phrase could be confusing if you didn't have the original language. The beginning of the creation of God. In other words, this is the one who was first created. That's the way some would interpret it. Until you look up the word. And it's an old friend of ours. If you were at Greek class, we memorized the verse. Not this one, but it had it in it. Arhi. Arhi. I'll transliterate it for you in spelling. A. R. H. E. E. Arhi. Now, what does arhi mean? Well, we have the word that we use in English, ark. And it's not the word of declaration, ark. No, ark as a prefix, meaning the highest of, the chief of. It connotes in the original language, that is Greek, the action or cause of a thing. You get that? The action or the cause of a thing. When referred to a person, he then becomes the causer. Now, let's read that in the light of what I just said in interpreting this word. These things says the Amen and faithful and true witness. He is the cause of the creation of God, as well as the causer. You know, of course, as you study the Scriptures, that all three persons of the Trinity are assigned to creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the very book we referred to earlier, the Colossian letter, if you read that one particular passage, he is the firstborn of every creature, the beginner and so on, in Colossians 1, in the classical Greek, that word changes a bit, and it means he is the primeval creator of all things. And if that's the case, then the next verse falls right in line because it says, for all things were created by him and for him, and there hasn't been anything that's been created that wasn't created by him. Compare that with John 1. You have the same thing. In fact, in John 1, which is the parallel of this passage, since it's the same writer, then he must be implying the same thing. In argin en o logos que o logos improstan theon. Translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So now the Word is equated with God, for the Word is God. And by the way, you cannot say you love the Lord or God and not love His Word, because the two are inseparable. You ever hear people say, well, you know, I don't read my Bible, but I sure love the Lord. No, you don't. And you can't love the Lord because you don't know anything about Him. And the way you know things about someone that you love is by reading things about them if they're not around. And the more knowledge you have of a person, the more you either love them or the less you love them. Right? That person that you are married to, I assume you met other people. I can only assume that. And you may have, you guys, for example, taken some gal out on a date, and you said to yourself, wasn't 5 minutes into the thing, and you could care less. It was over as far as you're concerned. Hurry up and eat. I want to take you home, you're saying to yourself. And then on the other hand, this person captivated you. You were just overwhelmed until you got to know them and some of their terrible habits. The more you know of the Lord, the more you can love Him. And you cannot love Him without having more knowledge of Him. When John 1:1 was written, by the way, it was probably written around the same time that this was written. It is assumed that the Gospel of John was written either shortly before or after the Revelation. As a matter of fact, there are those scholars that are convinced that John received the Revelation first, and then he wrote the Gospel account, and that's why the Gospel account is so simple and yet so profound. Try to analyze the first 10 verses of chapter 1. Didn't you have to do that in seminary? Or was it Bob? And I had to do it all for him. I passed. Had to exegete the original language. Oh, that was permitted. It says you can use whatever tools you can get. So I tattooed a T on my forehead for tool. I ran off more notes for that man and went through more reams of paper. I feel that I helped him get through. You do those things for your son-in-laws. Sons-in-law? That's better. John 1:1, the parallel. In the beginning was the Word. See, same beginning. Arhi. In arhi, in o logos. So what's he saying here? The beginning of the creation of God, in parentheses, the Word, the everlasting God. I think if you parallel that with phrases that are found throughout Scripture, for example, the one that says, for thy word is forever settled in heaven. Thy word existed long before anything did. Because to say God is to say the Word, because the Word is God. What amazes me is we have this that we call the Bible and we call it the Word of God, but you know that's only an infinitesimal part. This is that which has been given to man. You say, oh, is that what we're going to study throughout eternity? For all of eternity. And it'll take that long. I find one of the most intriguing passages is either in the Ephesian or Colossian letter, I think it's more in Ephesians, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding greatness of His grace to us who believe. You know what that says? The ages to come, the worlds without end, that He might show the exceeding greatness of His grace. Someone has suggested, first day in heaven, grace. Second day in heaven, more grace. Third, even more. And unfolding throughout all of eternity, grace upon grace. You might as well get oriented to it now. You'll have to then. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. There it is. They even had it running through their streets. That lukewarmness just simply neutralized them. You see, cold is invigorating. I know some of you have pools, and I know you appreciate the fact that you've been out there doing some gardening or whatever it is you've been doing, and you're wearing your bathing suit to begin with, and you just kind of do a few steps and then splash, and then that sensation of coolness. Unless it's around August, and your pool's temperature is about 94 degrees, you just go deep. It's cold down there. What's the challenge here, by the way? Look at it. I wish you were cold or hot. In other words, go one way or the other. Not lukewarm. And I think that really is the characteristic of most believers in the time in which we live. The one thing I didn't tell you is what period of time we're talking about here. Remember the Philadelphian church was characterized with brotherly love and phenomenal evangelism and great things that were happening. I believe that ceased around the turn of the century. We know that there was a great degree of evangelism from 1850 to about 1920. Tremendous amount of evangelism. God was almost speaking through rocks when you read of the histories of some of these evangelists. They were not people that you would admire in the flesh. There's some you'd admire in the flesh, and their tactics in the pulpit were deplorable. Jimmy Sunday, for example, Billy Sunday used a phenomenal amount of profanity from the pulpit in describing the women of his congregation. And they just sat there. You'd walk out. You're too high-minded now to receive that kind of treatment. But we're also lukewarm in a lot of respects. Hope you're not. I appreciate somebody who's cold. At least I can identify them. You know, we have a Western attitude here. And it's true. It's Western. We're in the West. Our yay is never yay. It's maybe. We have a word that we overdo in Arizona. I guess. And those of us from back east, we want to know yes, no. I suppose. What does that mean? That's what these people were. Their yay was never yay. Their nay was never nay. At least when somebody walks up to you and says, see, when was it? Yesterday, Gary called me and he said, I'm going to a store to buy some fishing equipment. Do you want to come along? I said, no. That's it. Without excuses. I can just hear some of you. Well, my wife comes to one of you and says, will you take my class? The answer is either yes or no. Not a story. Some of you write books to say yes. Well, I was considering this and I was prayerfully, and I was talking to so-and-so who was talking to so-and-so. You know they're headed in the yes direction. You hope. And imagine your kids, why they're so impatient. You keep them strung out with this I guess stuff. Kids want to know, yes or no? Mom, can I go? No. And you always start with no. Because you'd always change to yes. But if you say yes, they'll never let you change to no. You will never live it down.
But you said yes.
See, reverse it. He said no, and now you're saying yes. Hey, you're the good guy now. Before, you walked right into it. Because you started with, they said, blah, 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 and you said, well, I'll think about it. You know what that means? Yes. That's free, by the way. General heading of child raising. I wish you were cold or hot. Get one way or the other. This is what we call neutrality. I remember during World War II, we who were old enough to know what was going on referred to neutral countries as cowardly countries. Why? Because they wouldn't get involved. Switzerland was afraid of losing their money, I suppose, so they were neutral. Turkey was neutral. A lot of the countries were neutral. How can you be neutral in a world war? And some of the small countries that were militarily weak aligned themselves with the Allies, and they suffered the consequences. But you see, to me, they were hot. And the others were lukewarm. You have the same thing in churches. Now, we have a much higher percentage than most. But you know that the Southern Baptist Convention has concluded that whatever the size of the church, only 10% of the people are hot. Only 10%. So if you have a church of 1,000, what are you saying? 100 people on fire for the Lord, and the rest are just neutral. Have a church of 100, that means 10. When Bob was still here, he surveyed this group. And we had in the upper 80s, low 90% participation of Westside Bible Church people. That's unheard of. And if you're here long enough, we'll get you involved. I guess that's why people leave. They're thinking, uh-oh, I've been here long enough. They're starting to give me that look. And if you're here long enough and we don't get you involved, we're telling you something. All right, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, the old King James said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The new King James says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And that's exactly God's attitude toward lukewarm believers. Not a pretty sight, is it? Now, remember, they were very wealthy. Well, the Lord brings it up. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. But don't you know, in effect, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind and naked. They counted their spirituality based on their wealth. They figured their prosperity based on their bank accounts. Let's not forget what James has to say. And don't ever look at James and say, well, he had a real problem with rich people. No, that wasn't the problem. We have some very wealthy people here at Westside. That's not the problem. It's when you count on your wealth. When your wealth becomes not money working for you, but you working for your money. You become a slave to your money. And incidentally, for that one reason, there are some of you here that will never be prosperously wealthy. God would intend to do so in the lives of most, but some won't because he knows what it'll do to you. It'll destroy you. Now, I know what you're saying. Couldn't he let me just try it for a while and see how I like it? The answer is no. Counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. I'll never forget the first time I heard a message on this. Oh, man, I would imagine it was 40 years ago, maybe even longer. And he was describing how gold is refined. And as you know, if you get gold in ore form, first of all, you have to separate the gold from the rock. So you go through that process. Then eventually you go through the last process. And what you have is slag and or dross that floats to the top. And you really cannot see the gold in its finery. And if you've never seen molten gold, there's nothing more beautiful. I played around with it in a crucible one time. And I was using an oxyacetylene torch. And, well, I made a grave mistake. I put too much heat to it. And what you don't know is that once gold gets past a certain point, it evaporates. It goes right back to the elements from which it came. And I lost some nice rings. Gone. So the next time, I just turned the oxygen low and you use more acetylene. I had less heat and it puddled right in the middle. And then I noticed some kind of garbagey stuff off the top of the on the surface. And I noted that, first of all, the rings that I was melting were 10 and 14 carat. And of course, that means that with 10 carat, you have 14% or parts that are impure. Okay? 24 carat is pure. And so I started skimming the stuff off, and it was a sizable puddle. And so as I looked at it, I then began to see something that I hadn't seen before. The imagery, the reflection was absolutely phenomenal. And in the old days, you see what the goldsmith would do. He would just start skimming, and he'd keep skimming, and he'd keep looking in. And when he could see the reflection of his face, he knew it was done. Sound familiar? Try gold refined by me, the master, Jesus the goldsmith. And what does he do? He keeps taking the dross, the slag, the impurities. I know this is high mass, the crap in our lives, all the garbage, everything that we have to hang on to that we hold so dear, which is superfluous, empty, useless, worthless, impure. And then finally he says, I see my face. My gold makes you rich. And white garments, that you may be clothed. See, he said to them earlier, you're naked. Oh, they wore the finest of clothes. Remember the black wool? He says, wear white garments. And then that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And now for the ophthalmological problems. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. Apparently, in the ancient world, they had concocted some kind of a salve that they placed on the eyes. I don't know what, I've never read what the actual problems were that people went there for. There are many problems with the eyes, as you well know. More than just simply nearsightedness and farsightedness. There's degrees of blindness. There's reasons why and causes for. And so they probably had this down to an art. You know, medicine in the ancient world was not as crude as you might think it was. A lot of the things that we are now using, they used naturally back then. And a lot of the drugs that we're now cranking out are just simply synthetics of that which has been available for thousands of years. Now, I'm not a bark chewer, so just relax. And I don't eat lettuce leaves and chew twigs. But I do take vitamins because of my lifestyle. You say, well, I've been told that if you eat properly, you don't have to take vitamins. But I just tell you, cheese nips are not a wholesome diet, you understand. You say you should have liver in your diet. Yeah, you should have liver in your diet. I'll take the iron supplements, thank you. They taste a lot better. Besides, they don't go down in one piece. Someone has said that this eye salve for the believer is grace. Grace washed eyes. You see life through grace. You know, once you see that, and once you see others in the light of what you came from, you know what our biggest problem is in life? We have an illusion about who we were before we were saved, and that God really got something. I had a man even tell me that. We're all sitting around at the table one night, and we were kind of reminiscing about our skullduggery before we were saved, and the awful things we used to do. And it was a kind of a can-you-top-boasting, sin-nature type thing. And so we were all trying to outdo each other as to how bad our sin natures were. And so there's a guy sitting there, and he says, you know, he says, in hearing you, he's the Lord really got something when he got me. I didn't do any of those things. You didn't have to. You didn't have to. You were a sinner. And he doubted that at that moment. Of course, if you knew him, you'd know what he was like. My daughters knew him. He had the initials J.C. of all things. First name John. They remember him. Talk about arrogant. He wanted to lead the singing one morning. He says to me, oh, there's nothing to do that. All I got to do is wave my arms around. So I said, all right, next Sunday you're doing it. He says, okay. So he got up there and he made a fool out of himself. We had an organ and piano player, and they were looking at me as if to say, what is that man doing? So they just simply played as they knew the timing should be, regardless of what he was doing. So I says to him after, I said, well, John, what do you think? He says, don't ever ask me to do that again. That's how arrogant he was. He says, that's the most horrible experience I ever had in my life. I said, you said it was easy. Anybody could do it. Any kid could get up there and do it. I said, well, a kid tried. Look through life, realistically. Grace-washed eyes. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I got the whole 12th chapter of Hebrews in front of me, but I'll save you that. We know, of course, that the writer of the book of Hebrews said, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. By the way, that's a quote from Proverbs 3:12. I wondered, how come John uses it and how come the writer of the Hebrews uses it? It's not the same writer. Oh, they knew the same verse. Proverbs 3:12. And the Lord loves and chastens and rebukes. In fact, it is the proof of his love. I've been in situations in my life, I'm sure you have been as adults, where you'd love to get some other parent's child and take it aside, talk to it for a while. You can't do that. It's not yours. I've been in shopping centers where kids just fall down the middle of the floor, start kicking and screaming because they wanted a yo-yo or a cuckoo or whatever it is they wanted. I told my kids, you know, you'll get your yo-yo when we get out of here. You'll feel like one when I get through with you, too. I love what that black woman said to her children. Fell on the ground, started screaming. She says, I'm going to leave you here. I got three more like you at home. I don't need you. That kid got up and straight away straightened out. See, kids have to hear those things. They know you're serious. And then she went on and said, and even if you die, I can make more of you. See, that's yay and nay is what that is. She didn't say, now let us reason, Seth Mama. No, no, no reasoning. That kid was unreasonable, screaming and kicking. I want that yo-yo. Some puffy chocolate eating thing. Yahoo, whoa, whoa, whatever they call them. That is not a part of my diet, by the way. So you see, I have to take vitamins because of that. The proof of his love for you is his chastening of you. See, God only chastens family members. He only rebukes family members. He only disciplines family members. So every time you get clobbered by the Lord, in a sense you can say, thank you, Father, because you've just reminded me you are my Father. And as Hebrews says, no chastening at the time seems to be comforting. And it's nothing you ask for. Well, Lord, prove your fatherhood this morning. Beat me up. That word, by the way, in verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Phenomenal word in the original language. It means skins alive. Now, we don't do that to our children. But when you are disciplined by God, you feel like you've been skinned alive. What's the key there? If you endure chastening. See, some people give up. They want to get even with God. God disciplined them. He did so for a reason. He wants to correct us. We're doing something wrong. Verse 20, the famous evangelistic verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Have you believed in Christ? Wrong passage. First of all, this is a church, an established church, made up of what? Believers. So he's not witnessing to believers, as in 1 John. You know how many people believe 1 John 1:9 was written for unbelievers? Matter of fact, I suggest to you that very little scripture is written for unbelievers. And a lot of that which sounds like it's written to the unbeliever is probably written to the believer to remind him what he should tell the believer, the unbeliever. Let's analyze this. I've seen pictures of this. I don't think there's a Christian bookstore around that doesn't have a picture of this. And here the Lord with his famous long hair and beard and all that other hippie nonsense. And he didn't look like that. Anyway, he's standing at the door. And of course, there's no handle on the outside. You ever notice that? There's no doorknob. Because you have to open it from the inside. And he invites you, and at the bottom it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a salvation passage. No, it isn't. Remember the opening verses of the seven letters to the seven churches? He who walks where? In the midst of the lampstands. Where is Christ's rightful place in this local church? In its midst. In its center. And where was our Lord in Laodicea? He was outside, saying, I don't belong out here. May I suggest to you that all of these dog and pony show churches this morning could continue if the Lord left and the Holy Spirit departed completely from their presence? They would go on business as usual. That's exactly what happened in Laodicea. Do you see why I put Laodicea in the time in which we live? Oh, there's a remnant of Philadelphia I hope. I trust we still fall into that category. But what about the majority, the thousands that fit into the Laodicean period? They're neither hot nor cold. When you hear pastors making statements such as the days of a man standing in front of a congregation exegeting from God's Word for 1 hour is over. 20 minutes at best and entertainment, that's all they can take. With a full orchestra and plays to enact God's Word. Next it'll be flannel graphs and puppets. That's not for me, boy. I'll tell you, I'll retire in a New York minute. It's great for kids. But see what's happened to the mentality of Christian adults? They're to see him. Where's the Lord? Outside. Where does he belong? In their midst. Now, this has application. Where is he in your home? There's no richer home, by the way, than where Christ is center. Challenge. Now notice what he promises. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and what? Dine. That's fellowship. Let's eat together. Let's break bread together. It's fellowship. And he with me. Then, of course, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit speaks to the churches. An awful note, isn't it? To end the seven letters. First church started so promising. Second church was that church of persecution. Then the infiltration of evil. Then finally the mega churches of medieval times. Not all the corruption that went along with it. Then the separation of Catholicism and Protestantism. It's all outlined. Both of whom became mega and corrupted eventually. You realize none of the churches that came out of the Reformation are Orthodox? And even some that broke away from them have departed. I think of poor John and Charles Wesley with Wesleyan Methodism. I was interviewing somebody recently and they said they were baptized a Methodist. I said, well, that didn't mean anything. I said, that meant as much as I being baptized Greek Orthodox. Wasn't even a believer. The reason why she wanted to teach at the school so she could be Christianized. Was ist das? The last church. Total apostasy. Yeah, may God speak to us. Our lethargic attitudes of life. Let's open our hymn books to number 76.